It was on December 7th, 1941, at 7:48 a.m., that the Imperial Japanese Navy Air Service directed a surprise attack on the United States at the naval base at Pearl Harbor in the Hawaiian Islands. Many U.S. naval ships and aircraft were destroyed and damaged, and 2,403 Americans were killed on that day. But after the attack, Japanese Admiral Yamamoto is reported to have said, "I fear all we have done is to awaken a sleeping giant and fill him with a terrible resolve." End quote. You see, Japan put itself in opposition to a nation that was more powerful than it was. And so therefore, it faced a formidable foe in the United States and was soundly defeated and unconditionally surrendered on September 2nd, 1945. Well, this morning we're going to read about a powerful force of destruction, and that is death itself, and how it was defeated and overcome by a greater force and a more powerful force in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, you see, was great animosity toward Jesus Christ, especially among the rulers of the synagogues, but not Jairus. We see in Mark chapter 5 and verse 23 his anxious plea and how he fell at the feet of Christ and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Mark doesn't tell us, but Matthew does, with this little note. He indicates that he believes that Jesus could raise her from the dead if he got to that. But at this point, she wasn't dead. She was just sick. She was sick unto death. Death seemed to be imminent. And this was desperation on the part of Jairus. And this was an anxious plea. And I think so many of us can resonate with that, especially if we have children. It really marks the type of faith that is the true picture of faith. And here we have this 12-year-old girl, the only child of her parents. She had succumbed to sickness and even death. But the Lord Jesus arrives on the scene, took her hand, and told her to arise. Breath returned to her body. She arose and began to walk. Relief and gratitude flooded the hearts of the parents, for this little girl was the apple of her parents' eyes. The one who was dead is now alive. She who had succumbed to death's power was restored to life by Jesus' power over death. I want you to think about this man, Jairus. He was in an exalted position in society. He was successful. He was well-respected. As a matter of fact, he was a ruling elder in the synagogue. And his culture was not like ours. It seems as though the church is not really held in much esteem anymore. It's amazing how many people know that I'm a pastor and yet will continue to be rude and crude. And that's in front of a pastor. I hate to think if it was just someone involved in the church, what they would do. But you see, in those days, the synagogue was held in high esteem. And so this man held a position of ruling elder as one whom the whole community looked for guidance and for example. And he would be the one that they would have come to for help. Now, we don't know for sure about this particular man prior to this encounter with Jesus, but we do know something about synagogue leaders in Capernaum. They were the ones who objected to Jesus because he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. So they were very inhospitable to Jesus, and so much so that Jesus withdrew from the synagogue to preach by, beside the sea. Now, whether Jairus was among the grumblers at that point or not, it's a remarkable thing to see the synagogue leader bowing before Jesus and pleading with him to put his hands on his daughter, the daughter who was about to die, so that she would be made well. This man, you would never expect that he would be bowing down before Christ. But the crisis that he was in had driven him to that. I think it's marvelous how God's provision and providence can change people. Many of you can tell how the Lord got your attention. How you were just gliding along in life. Little recognition of the Lord at all. You didn't realize you needed him. You didn't realize that you needed him even for your next breath. For safety. For protection from illness and harm. But then something came into your life that was too much for you. Something that you couldn't handle. For me, I couldn't handle the thought of having to pay for my sin. That was it. I was floating. I was going through life, nothing. I thought I had the world by the tail. But then my own sin grabbed hold of me. And I knew I was headed to hell. And for some of you, it might have been a more gradual thing. For me, it was very sudden. And that's how it appears to have been with Jairus. But God brought about his salvation. And he ended up appointing him for salvation. He made it known that Jairus was in desperate need of his mercy, his constant care, or he himself would die in his sin. You know, we're dependent creatures. One of the ways we know is because when we don't get sleep, we can't survive. We get grumpy as we get less and less sleep, but if we got no sleep, we would die. God never sleeps. God is self-sustaining. We are dependent. We have to be consistently dependent on his hand, whether we recognize it or not. Life would not go on unless he sustained us. And that all happened in the fall of man in the garden. And at that time, there's a sense where we lost our need of him. We decided that all we needed is comforts. Well, like many of us, Jairus was getting along fine. Then he got desperate, so desperate that he ran to the Lord. Here's the crazy thing. Jairus was a religious man. You know what? Religious men are some of the worst offenders. They start to see themselves as being able to be righteous enough, to be holy enough, to be self-sustaining enough, to not really truly need God. God ends up just an addition onto their own theology of who God is. Many religious people see themselves as doing things for God. So they actually have a God that is a little g God. God needs your help. Many people will say God saved you because he needed you. He didn't need you. He saved you in spite of you. He saved you because he desired to save you. But we come to a point by the grace of God that we see him face to face and we find ourselves begging him for mercy, begging him for help. This reminds me of Psalm 55. If you would please turn there. Psalm 55, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5. Psalm 55, starting with verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness, and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. You know, in our text for this morning, I hope if that is our plea, that we find encouragement. And I hope that we find encouragement for those who we are praying for. Those who have no sense of their need of God need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, if you would please turn to our text for this morning, it's found in Mark chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at verses 35 through 43. It'll take us to the end of the chapter. So starting with verse 35, it says, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the words that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? This child is not dead, but sleeping. They ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately, the little girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. Now, last week, we were introduced to Jairus and his desperate plea for his daughter to be healed. This is an incredibly striking scene. Mark tells us that they were still by the sea, and this great crowd gathers around Jesus. And you can imagine, just to get to Jesus, Jairus must have had to part his way all the way through the crowd. And you could just imagine the pain that was etched on his face. He had this pain over his daughter's situation. And he gets to Christ and he falls on his face at Jesus' feet and implores him earnestly, it says. Now, in the previous story, we saw the legion of demons begging Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. Here we find a prominent citizen, not a demon-possessed man, but a religious leader falling down at Jesus' feet, also begging him. So why was he so distraught that he would find himself in such a humbling position? Because his daughter was dying. Luke tells us that she was his only daughter. And so this is a picture of the Father's love and faith. We're not told what Jairus had done up to this point to try to help his daughter. But that isn't important to the story. What is important is that he went to Jesus for help. But the doubts and fears must have begun to well up in Jairus as Jesus slows down, as he's walking to Jairus' house. He ends up deciding to have some personal dealings with a woman who had an issue of a blood flow. And so Jairus knew that every moment counted if his daughter was actually going to be saved from death. What a wonderful thing it is that we don't hear, even through this, one murmuring complaint from Jairus. Nothing. Nothing is recorded about doubt or fear. He knew that Jesus knew what he was doing. Even though his heart was full of concern, he wanted everyone to be there. He wanted Jesus to be there to heal his daughter. He's nowhere recorded as having protested Jesus slowing down to help this woman. Now, I hope you understand that since Jesus knew all things, there was no doubt that delaying would mean that Jairus' daughter would die. But see, this was deliberately done. So Jesus slows down the procession. And so it was right after Jesus healed the woman with the issue of blood that it says in verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Here Jesus is still speaking to the woman. He probably was finishing up saying, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And here, while he's still saying that, the people show up from Jairus' house. And they tell him, "Jairus, your daughter has died. There's no need to trouble Jesus anymore about this." Now remember that Jairus had been patiently waiting as the woman speaks to Jesus. You can almost see his face drop when someone from the house arrives. He must have been crushed. His daughter was now dead. He was too late. Or was he? Here, it's extremely important to see two facets of this story. One, that faith is critical and crucial to receiving the vast benefits that Jesus offers. But the second is that Jairus' daughter's death enabled Jesus to raise her from the dead. And therefore, to be unmistakably true. You see, this act couldn't be sort of put off as some sort of chicanery going on. The news comes crashing down upon Jairus that his daughter is gone. The messengers were matter-of-fact of it, about it. They saw things as they seemed to be. While she was alive, there was hope. Now she's dead. That's the end. But Jesus says, "Not so fast." This sounds a lot like Martha's attitude in John 11:21, when they sent word that Lazarus was sick. Remember, Jesus was up on the Jordan, and they sent word to Jesus that Lazarus, his friend, was sick, and Jesus delayed. And when he finally arrived, Martha says to him, it's too late. It's too late. You could have done something you would have gotten here before he died. But it's all done. I love what the Puritans used to say. The same sun that hardens the clay softens the wax. In other words, those who have no faith would be hardened with this news. But the one who has faith would understand God's sovereign plan is just being put into action. But how would Jairus cope with this? I don't know if you caught Jairus cope. Yeah. Jairus expressed a confident faith in Christ. He said that even though his young daughter was at the point of death, he was confident that she could be healed. If only Christ could lay his hand upon her. You see, sometimes God strengthens our faith by delaying answers to our prayers so that what scarcely seems possible becomes impossible. So that from the ash heap of our hopeless prayers, now they're impossible. God does the wonders, and therefore gets the glory for doing the impossible. Fear and faith are on opposite sides of the spectrum. When we cast off fear and put on faith, that fear may enable us to face, or that faith may enable us to face trials, or it may enable us to escape trials. But it will cling to Jesus regardless because he is sovereign and his outcome is sure. I think George Mueller, he was a great man of faith. He said this, God delights to increase the faith of his children. I say it deliberately, trials, difficulties, and sometimes defeat are the very food of faith. We should take them out of his hands as evidence of his love and care for us in developing more and more that faith which he is seeking to strengthen us in. End quote. Yeah. You know, that echoes what we read in verse 36 of our text. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Remember, Jairus had just seen the cleansing power of Jesus displayed through the healing of this woman, and the words that he heard Jesus spoke to this woman was, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Now Jesus tells him, do not be afraid, only believe. I think it's interesting that Mark doesn't refer to Jairus by name. He refers to him as the ruler of the synagogue. And I believe that's to contrast Jairus from the rest of the leaders who had no faith. This was to show that Jairus had true saving faith and the rest of the rulers did not. But it also shows that no one is outside the reach of God's saving grace. Jesus is telling Jairus to believe that he can still help. The test of faith could not be clearer. Jairus finds himself confronted with two contrasting appeals. The messengers tell him, give up hope. It's all over. Nothing can be done. On the other hand, Jesus tells them to believe. Don't fear, trust. Now, Christ was giving Jairus help in a hopeless situation. He was inspiring belief when there appeared to be nothing that he could do to overcome the present obstacle. And in this case, Christ was intending to do a miracle. He was going to bring the daughter back to life. And so Jesus was giving some divine guidance into what his plan was for Jairus' daughter. We don't always know what God's will is for any people on this planet, even those who are faithful. If you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. That's known as the faith chapter, by the way. And then make sure that you keep your finger there, because we'll just be going into this a little bit. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 32 through 35 initially. Starting with verse 32, it says, "And what more shall I say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the enemies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised back to life again." Wow. All these things. That is amazing. Most prosperity teachers end their reading of this text right there. They say that God will always do these things if you have faith to believe that he will do those things. But true faith is believing that God will do these things if God says he will do these things. Faith is believing that it is like God to do these things. But we don't always know if he will. God was revealing to Jairus that there was going to be a miracle. And it was up to Jairus to respond to Christ's command to stop fearing and to believe. And the wonderful thing is that Jairus is going to experience something. And it's going to be amazing. But you see, there are other earthly outcomes. It's not always what we would want to believe. Look at the rest of Hebrews, starting with the end of verse 35 and then verse 38. "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mocking and scourgings, yes, and of chain and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." And here is one of my favorite verses, part "of whom the world was not worthy." Of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered around in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. Were these people less faithful? I mean, the first list was all the good stuff. Did these people have less faith in God? Did they not drum up enough belief in God? No. No. God just had a different plan for them. They suffered more. Why? We don't know. But for what? Oh, that we know. The world was not worthy of having these human beings in their presence. What a wonderful assessment that is. The writer is saying that they were basically too good for this earth. And they faced all this suffering. But it was for a better resurrection. That's the reason that we should not fear. And so listen to verses 39 through 40. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, notice he combines both sections. All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So what did the suffering and victories lead to? What was the ultimate design for both those who tasted of God's provision of grace to remove the suffering, and those who tasted his provision of grace to persevere through the suffering? What is it all for? It's not for the kingdom that resides on this earth. It's not like good old smiling Joel says, you know, live your best life now. It wasn't for that. It's not for a city that is here. It's for a city to come. It's for a better resurrection. It was for something in the future, future grace. And the goal for all those who were saved from suffering and those who were prepared to endure suffering is that they will all be perfected. We who are believers will all be perfected together. And I want to make a point here that the faith that healed this woman was her faith in Christ. An undefined vague faith or a faith in an object other than Jesus would not have healed her disease. Secondly, this woman's faith was a channel of healing, not the source of healing. Jesus, the object of the woman's faith, was the source of the healing. Jesus was the source and faith was the channel. I want to stress this because so many people interpret Jesus' words not in light of the Bible, but in the dark philosophy of human reasoning. Some teach that faith is a power that is more powerful than God himself. They teach that God gets his power through our faith and that we can have God-like powers in ourselves through faith. That understanding is totally wrong and dangerously wrong. There is nothing more ultimate than God, and there is nothing more powerful than God. God is never dependent on anything outside of himself for power. And faith is not the source of power for us. And so this interpretation of faith is leaning itself towards some sort of dark magic. Jesus is the source of power for us. Faith is merely the channel through which that power is accessed. And so we read in our text that they again set off for Jairus' home. In verse 37 it says, and he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Here, Jesus permitted only Peter, James, and John to go with him any further. He only took these three. We're not sure why these three at this point, other than they served as witnesses. Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered. That is witnesses, because it's talking about church discipline. You need the two or three witnesses. That is a concept all the way through the Bible. Where two or three are gathered are witnesses unto. And so Jesus took two or three witnesses because in the court of law that stands. As a matter of fact, it says you shall not bring charge against someone with one witness. And so they were privileged to be witnesses, to see one of the great miracles of Christ. And you know, since Mark is writing this, he obviously got the information from Peter, who was one of those three witnesses. This is the first time in our Lord's ministry that he isolates these three. And we should get used to it. because this is the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. They were three of the first four apostles called. James and John were brothers. Peter and Andrew were brothers. Peter becomes the leader. James and John were the other two intimates. And Andrew sometimes is included in this inner circle, not often, but sometimes. And so this is the first occasion where he separates them out as his intimate triumvirate. Peter is the leader, John is the lover, James is the first martyr. So continuing with our text in verse 38, it says, "Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult of and those who wept and wailed loudly." Now, according to this, when Jesus got to the house, there was a noisy confusion. People were wailing and crying all aloud. One of the things we need to understand before this will make much sense is there are some things about Jewish funerals in that culture that are different from ours. The first thing is that mourners express their grief by tearing their clothes. It would be offensive if you didn't show your respect in the right way. They actually had written down rules of how this was to be done so that there would be no misunderstanding. Secondly, there were professional mourners that were hired to essentially create the right mood. While we tend to suffer in silence, these people want to grief broadcasted. So those who were really good at that, you know, you might be at a funeral back then, and if you wailed and cried loud, they might go, "Hey, you want a job?" Because that's what they would do. "Oh, you're good at this stuff." And so they would end up doing that, and they might not have even known the deceased. They might not have known this little girl. But they were going to mourn anyway. Third thing is that there were musicians that were hired. And they were normally flute players that would sort of make mournful sounds. John MacArthur says that even the poor were required to have at least two flute players and one wailing woman. And so that's what Jesus walked into here. But we see Jesus' response in verse 39. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." So why did Jesus say the child was asleep when he knew she was dead? Well, first of all, it puts death in proper perspective. People tend to view death as an end. Jesus refines it as a period between two periods of activity. So he calls it sleep. It was not sleep as most people think, but it was in essence asleep. The Greek word is katheudo, and it's a metaphor of one being indifferent to one's salvation. You see, here, in that moment, Jesus redefined death as a temporary condition. That's why he uses this metaphor or analogy of sleep. Sleep is a temporary disconnect, right? When you're asleep, you are not aware of your environment. You don't hear conversations. You don't participate because you're asleep. But it's a temporary situation. It's not permanent. In essence, this is what Jesus is saying. This girl is just asleep. It's temporary. This isn't permanent. He didn't mean she wasn't really dead, because she was. He was saying that it wasn't a permanent condition. It was temporary. So again, John MacArthur says the Apostle Paul loves to refer to believers dying as being asleep. Like he refers to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to all who sleep in Christ will be caught up in the rapture. God will raise us. We who know the Lord Jesus Christ, when we die, the body sleeps, the soul immediately is in the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, far better to depart to be with Christ. That's the soul. But the body sleeps until the glorious resurrection at the return of Christ. And so you can refer to death of a Christian as a release of the soul into the presence of the Lord, but the body sleeps until the day of resurrection. And so death, in a sense, for a Christian, becomes described as sleep because it's a temporary state, end quote. So Christ referred also to Lazarus as being asleep. But he clarified that to the disciples when they thought he meant Lazarus was actually sleeping. He said, no, Lazarus is dead. So it's not uncommon for Jesus to refer to a person he was going to raise from the dead as being asleep. And so in verse 40 of our text, he continues, and it says, and they ridiculed him, but when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Now, the mourning crowd, mourning as in wailing, crowd ridiculed Christ because they knew she was dead, and Christ said that she was sleeping. And these people were loudly wailing their pretentious grief, and now they're laughing in Christ's face. They were mocking him. Actually, that Greek word there is kategoulio, and it means they were laughing to scorn him. They were trying to get him to fall off of his position. They were mocking him. And so they show just no real grief for this child. They were there making all this noise, but they really didn't feel sorry for this little girl who had passed away. And those who spent time around Christ were beginning to learn, we need to wait. We need to see what Jesus is going to do. What does he have in mind here? But see, the strangers to Christ responded like anyone would. They clearly knew what was true and what was not. And so Jesus forcibly had all of these noisemakers and mockers put outside. The Greek word there, put out, is ekbolo. And it means actually to cast out, to drive out. There's actually a notion of violence there. You know, to go, get out of here. I mean, he was commanding them to depart and not just take their merry little time. Do it now. You see, these people had no right to see this precious thing that was about to happen. Had they responded differently, maybe they would have been able to witness this miracle. But they chose to mock instead of worship. Now, that was to their loss. So now we just have the father and the mother of the child, Peter, James, and John, and Christ, and the dead girl. And they went into the room where she was lying. Verse 41 says, then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Here we see a picture of the tenderness of Christ's love toward his children. He took this child by the hand. He took the cold, dead, lifeless hand of this corpse. Do you understand what just happened? The number one most defiling thing for a Jew was to touch a corpse. It was the only thing that was more defiling than touching a leper. The high priest, he could never touch a corpse for no reason. But when our great high priest touches a corpse, it doesn't make him unclean. Because the moment he touches it, it's no longer a corpse. Jesus is not capable of being defiled by death because he's the author of life. This has been the theme all through Mark. Jesus touching the unclean and making it clean. And so what does he do? He spoke to her. He spoke in Aramaic. This would have been the everyday language of the common Jew. He says, Talitha. This actually means lamb or youth. So he's saying, little lamb. It's an endearing term. How many of us with little bitty babies, you know, go, oh, what a precious little lamb. We like to use those kind of terms because it's a tender description. Here's the thing. Remember the girl was 12 years old? She was actually of marriageable age. She was considered an adult in that culture. But both the parents and Christ saw her differently. They saw her as a little lamb. And when Christ says, I say to you, arise, the emphasis is on I. The emphasis is on the one commanding. If the emphasis had been on the word you, this little girl would have been in trouble because she could not bring herself back from the dead. No amount of effort could accomplish that. But the beauty of salvation is that authority of the Savior. It's He who makes it happen. It is Him who He gets all the credit. He is the only one who can bring a person from death to life. Verse 42 says, immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Remember, Jesus was talking to a dead girl. And I love what Dr. Luke says. He says, immediately her spirit returned. She was made alive. She was a breathing person, life, soul, and spirit all together. And the other thing I love is it says, immediately the girl arose and walked. There's no therapy. This is a real, live miracle. How do you go from being dead to getting up and walking? And it's not walking. It's not, you know, with a walker or something. The Greek word is peripateto. If you say that someone is peripatetic, it means that they're going from place to place in a shortly relative period of time. And that's exactly what's happening. Pateto is to walk. Peripateto is to walk around everywhere. She got up, you couldn't slow her down. She was going around. No need for rehab. This was actually recreative. I thought it was interesting. You know our word recreation? Look at the word. It's actually recreation. It's a compound word. Re means again. Create means to bring forth or beget. The element of this is to bring back to the original place, again to be renewed. It also conveys the notion of undoing or redoing. In the 14th century, it was used to have the meaning of a sense of refreshing or curing of a sick person. You need recreation. You need to end up getting back to where you were. You need to be undo what was done. Problem is, this girl wasn't sick. She was dead. She not only had life now, she has normal strength of a 12-year-old girl. No rehab, no recovery. But see, that's what happens with every single one of Jesus' miracles. There's no place in the Bible where there's therapists or people that come in for rehab for a person who had been healed. I mean, my brother was in the hospital for 3 months, and that was a number of months. That was half a year ago or better, and he's still recovering. He's still recovering. This girl, she's back. Her body is perfectly fine. She was previously sick unto death. Now is she not only not dead, she's absolutely perfect. How do the parents and the disciples respond to this? They were blown away. They were in great amazement. The Greek word is existemi, and it means outside of oneself. You know, you often hear, oh, I was beside myself with joy. That's what this word is. Wow wouldn't even start to express this emotion. Can you just imagine for a second the grief of this mom and dad? The worst thing that happened to their in their lives together had just happened. They were devastated, and now they are speechless with joy. They've been granted the greatest gift they could have ever received. And I would challenge any phony faith healer to try this. Go where someone is dead and cry out, Talitha Kumi. See what happens. I'll tell you what will happen. Nothing. Because Jesus is God, man isn't. The key to this is dead man can't hear. That goes for the response to the gospel. Responding to Talitha Kumi. First you have to be given life, then you respond to the call. Dead people cannot respond. They need first regeneration. They need rebirth. Then they respond. The only one that can give life is God, and we see that here. And the standard for healing, all healings in Scripture were instantaneous. Not only that, they were absolutely complete. And they could be done with a word, a touch, or in this case, where he touched the little girl, or where the woman touched his garment, or we can see where he just spoke the words. It wasn't always done in the presence of the person that was being brought from the dead. So, there can be a lot of manipulation, psychological manipulation and psychosomatic manipulation to where it makes it look like someone really has been healed, but they haven't, because they still have to go through process after process. This is instantaneous. And that's the standard in Scripture. And finally, in verse 43 of our text, it says, but when he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. Now, we see again, Jesus gives strict orders not to broadcast this. And that's a contrast to faith healers. They actually put out all kinds of flyers. Oh, you want to see a miracle? Come and see this. But Jesus gives strict orders not to see, not to tell. One of the reasons is he's not going to go around to every funeral and raise every dead person. That's not what he came for. He came to save sinners. This was to authenticate that he truly is God in the flesh, that he truly had power over death. In thinking about this, there's, in some way, I feel sort of sorry for this 12-year-old girl. She came back to live in this sin-filled, sin-cursed world with all these disasters, disease, depravity, and then she'd have to die all over again. I'm sure the parents were elated, but I think for the girl it was a real letdown. She was ready to enjoy the splendors of eternity. And for all of us who have loved ones, if they're believers, they're enjoying the splendors of heaven. Don't wish them back. They can anyways, but I mean, wow. G. Campbell Morgan, when he was preaching on this text, he said it was a hard time for him to preach because of what happened to his own daughter. He said his little daughter was at the point of dying, and he called out to the Lord, and here's what he wrote. I called for him then, and he came and surely said to our troubled hearts, fear not, believe only. He did not say, she shall be made whole. She was not made whole on this earthly plane. She passed away into the life beyond. But he did say, Talitha kumi, little lamb, arise. But in her case, he did not mean stay on this earth. It meant he took her to be with himself. She has been with him for all these 40 years as we measure time here. And I have missed her every day. But his word, believe only, has been the strength of all the passing years, end quote. We have the moment here where after Jesus ends up raising this girl from the dead, he says, get her something to eat. You know, if you just think about it, when you're laying in bed and you've just had an illness and someone tries to feed you, that's the last thing you want to do. And even when you get up and move around, you're really not hungry. You know what that shows with this little girl? She wasn't on the mend. She was mended, completely healed. You see, the one who is given life needs food to sustain life. Every believer does not live by physical bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We all need this food when we are spiritually well. And so let me say in closing that every believer ought to rejoice that Christ raised them from spiritual death into spiritual life. We can always trust the intentions of Christ. Always. Because we too are his little lambs. We're loved. We too will be addressed one day with a powerful and yet loving command. Arise. Death has no power over us because death has no power over Christ. He has the power over dangers. He has the power over demons. He has the power over disease. He even has the power over death. And so if Christ is for us, who can be against us? So here's the truth. The only one who can save you from your sins and the only one who can give you life to those who are dead in Christ is Christ. He gives you what you need. As a matter of fact, he gives you all you need. Because he's the Savior. If you repent of your sin and receive him, then you too can go through this world and on into eternity at peace with God. Even when his plans cause great pain, just remember, it's for our eternal good and for his glory. So I hope you are strengthened by this message and that you can understand the words, do not fear, only believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask through the power of Christ, through the presence of your Spirit, that you would breathe new life into our weakness. Bring hope in the midst of our desperation. By faith, we implore you for all the desperation, no matter its circumstances, that you would bring restoration. Where there needs to be confession and repentance, make it so. Where something that has grown lukewarm needs to be warmed up again, do what needs to be done, Lord. Give us the kind compassion that allows us to walk through this life and not see circumstances as interruptions, but as your sovereign hand being upon us. and we call out to you by faith. May you do this, O Lord. In our desperation, have mercy upon us and fall upon us with your resurrecting power. It's in your Son's most glorious name and most precious name that we pray, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.